invite you to turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. You can find those verses printed in the bulletin insert and an outline of the message also inserted in there. We continue now in this series in the book of Hosea, considering the heart of God for his people. And a reminder that Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel when Israel was divided as a nation, and he proclaimed and prophesied to confront them with their idolatry and warn them that God's judgment was coming. God has filed a covenant lawsuit against the northern kingdom, as a husband might file a lawsuit of divorce against his unfaithful wife. And in this section of the book, I noted last time that God is reflecting back on his relationship with Israel. In verse 10 of that last chapter, chapter 9, God mused that when he found Israel, when he set his love upon her and first worked with her fathers, he found her as grapes in the wilderness, with supernatural surprise, something that you would not normally find. He describes the wonder of the beginning of their relationship. But now in chapter 10, God will compare his people that he has blessed to a fruitful vine, but he will announce his retribution because she has responded to his blessing and her fruitfulness with unfaithfulness. And so I'll be reading from Hosea 10, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." As we move through life, we eventually become familiar with what we might call empty threats. Maybe someone threatens us personally in a relationship or in a situation, but it ends up that they're just words. Nothing ever comes of it. Or maybe so-called experts or those who are wanting our attention, perhaps our support, perhaps they're happen to be running for office at the time or campaigning for something or other, make certain dire warnings. But as time passes, those things that were designed to get our attention, to perhaps get our support, never come to pass or materialize. When God made his covenant with Israel through Moses, he promised certain blessings for their obedience to the covenant in that relationship, and he threatened certain curses, even severe curses, for their disobedience and for their unfaithfulness. Those threats were not empty, but as time passed, as generations passed, as even centuries passed in Israel, as Israel, by and large, on the whole, many times, continued to disobey God in various ways, it may seem that those threats seemed empty to the Israelites as life continued, even though there was significant disobedience and even rebellion, and yet the most severe threats never materialized. But those curses were now coming that Hosea was announcing. God was ready to exercise judgment against everything that was against him in this land of Canaan, this land that he had decided to give to his people, that he had decided to use them to drive out the idolatrous nations before them, to enter the land, to establish his presence with them in tabernacle and temple, to meet with them and to live in holiness with him. God was ready now to drive out and judge everything that was against him in that land. And as we hear of God's judgment, there's an application for us today as the church, as believers in the new covenant. We also live in an age where God has threatened judgment for unfaithfulness. And yet, we see day to day, week to week, year to year, that rebellion against God continues and continues and continues, and yet Jesus has not yet returned to judge the world as he promised. Even in the New Testament, before the New Testament was completed, we see that Christians and places struggled with this, that even at that time, just a generation after Jesus died and rose again, that he had not yet returned to judge. Now we are in the 21st century. And so, like Israel, we're in danger of perhaps being caught unprepared. Their nation, which was part of the covenant people of God, was ready to basically be annihilated, to be carried off into captivity and merged with the nations, but they didn't know it was coming. And so that we are not caught unprepared like them, we must know that God's threat is not empty, and he will exercise judgment against all that is against him in this world. And knowing that, we must flee to the provision that God has made in Christ. In the passage, we'll see that God will cast away all idolatrous worship, and God will cast away all prideful rebellion from himself and his dwelling with his people. First, let's notice how God will cast away, targeting and mentioning their idolatrous worship. In verse 1, God reflects on the fact that Israel used the prosperity that he had blessed them with to turn from him to idolatry. He considers Israel as a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. And this describes Israel in those decades leading up to Hosea's ministry. The first half of the 8th century B.C. was one of great prosperity. And then even in the early ministries of Hosea's, the early days of Hosea's ministry under King Jeroboam II, it was a time of prosperity. And as we have seen, though, as God recalls, Israel responded to this time of prosperity, these good harvests, this booming economy, by more deeply investing in idolatry. The more prosperous Israel became, the more deeply they invested, building altars to idols, the local gods of Canaan that were fertility gods. They credited the harvest to Baal and maybe perhaps Asherah rather than to the Lord. They improved the sacred pillars devoted to other deities. Since the worship of these pagan deities seemed to be working, they were having good harvest, they seemed to just double down on that and invest more in that. But they were blind to the fact that, of course, that it was the Lord alone that had provided those blessings and those harvests. And the Lord was actually angry for them, against them because of their idolatry. Tim Chester notes that there are many books written for us as Christians to help us with dealing with adversity, how to get through certain struggles, how to get through certain problems and hardships that we face. But relatively few books written for how we deal with prosperity. And yet, the Bible warns God's people repeatedly about the challenges and even the dangers of prosperity. God warned Israel through Moses to not forget him when he blessed them and when they had plenty and had harvests, not to think they'd done it by themselves and their own power, and not to forget him and turn away from them to idols. And yet that's exactly what they eventually did. And Jesus warned his hearers, as we see in the gospel, he warned his hearers repeatedly about the dangers of wealth and greed and the temptations that go along with those. In the parable of the soils, for instance, he teaches that the deceitfulness of riches can choke out the ministry of God's word just as thorns and thistles would choke out an otherwise healthy plant. We may tend to think, well, I'm glad I don't have to worry about that, you know, and I'm glad I'm not rich and wealthy, and boy, with inflation and things going on, I feel less and less. Going to India and seeing what things cost there versus here, and how they live, you know, the space that they live in and the standard of living there showed me that though I consider myself, and I think it's fair to say I'm middle class here, as far as the rest of the world, I am rich, even obscenely rich. We may not be aware of it, but whether we are or not, we are blessed. We are prosperous here. How do we respond to it? How do we respond to the measure of prosperity that God gives us? Is it something that tends just to drive us to God in thankfulness and humility and receptivity, or does it rather tend to leave us in more of an indifference of self-sufficiency and an indifference towards God? Prosperity can be more dangerous to deal with spiritually than adversity because it can leave us complacent towards God and thinking that we ourselves or other things have provided these things for us and are our security. Their heart is false, Hosea says in verse 2. The word for false there in the Hebrew means slippery. God had called Israel and summarized his law that they were to love him with all of their heart, and yet the hearts of the nation have slipped away after Baal. Now they must bear their guilt, Hosea announces. The time for judgment has come. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. This is, of course, what the Israelites were supposed to do and what God commanded them to do when they went into the land of Canaan. He said, go to all those places where they worship other gods and destroy them. Tear down those pillars and those altars and don't use them. But instead, Israel ended up going there and joining in and setting up places of worship. They decided, well, we'll just combine them, you know. We'll worship the Lord and Baal together. We'll cover all the bases. And then as it seemed to be working, they multiplied them. And so now God will do it. What they did not do, now God will do through a conquering army that will come in and destroy the land. In verse 5, Hosea seems now to jump ahead to this time of judgment and destruction with respect to a central focal point in Israel's idolatry, the calf of Beth Aven. We've seen this before in the prophecy. This was one of the two golden calves that King Jeroboam I, who was the original rebellious king who established the northern kingdom, he set these up as objects of worship for the northern kingdom so that his subjects wouldn't go down to Jerusalem, to the southern kingdom, and become influenced by the south and the line of David so that they would remain loyal to him, so that he would be able to keep his life, among other things. And so Jeroboam told the Israelites concerning these calves, these are your gods, O Israel, who delivered you out of the land of Egypt. These are the gods that redeemed you. And so they were basically purporting to worship Yahweh through these calves in direct violation of the second commandment. They were not to worship God through these graven images. Undoubtedly, the attachment comes to this graven image. Jeroboam set up one of the calves, remember, up in Dan to the north, so that it was accessible to those closer to the north, and one in Bethel to the south. And the one in the north by now had probably been taken captive already by the Assyrians. They had already made inroads through the war in 733 BC to some of those northern districts. So the calf of Beth Aven is almost certainly the calf of Bethel. And as we saw in chapter 4, because of the idolatry of that worship at Bethel, Bethel means house of God, but with the idolatrous worship going on there, the name Beth Aven is used instead, which means house of trouble or house of destruction. And Hosea anticipates here the inhabitants of Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, trembling for the calf and mourning for it along with the priests who served at its altar. Notice how Hosea refers to the inhabitants of Samaria as its people, the calf's people, not the Lord's people. Whatever they told themselves they were doing, which they probably told themselves that they were mixing the devotion to the Lord with the devotion of this calf, the reality is they had actually given themselves over fully to the worship of this idol. They rejoiced over it and its glory. But now looking ahead, it seems, to the time of judgment and conquest, it has departed from them. Literally, the Hebrew is, it has been exiled from them. And this was literally what would happen as the Assyrians came in. And that was part of the mindset in the ancient world, that when you fought a nation, you fought its gods. When you conquered a nation, you conquered its gods. And so what they did is they would take the gods and they would take them back into exile and into captivity and show their superiority over them. It, the calf of Beth-Aven, would be put to shame in defeat, and Israel along with it would be put to shame. In verse 8, God summarizes his judgment by combining the high places of Baal worship with the calf of Beth-Aven when he says, "The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars." The idolatrous high places of destruction, which are the heart of the sin of Israel, their idolatry, will themselves be destroyed. And thorns and thistles growing on their altars is a sign that no one is frequenting them anymore. No one is worshiping there, and no one is there to take care of those sites. They have become overgrown by thorns and thistles because the worshipers have been now removed through war and death. As I read that, I remembered some of the little jaunts that Jackie and I would go on when she was looking for pictures for some of her artwork, some vintage pictures of old barns and cars and houses and things like that. And we'd go to these little towns in Nebraska and look at these old structures. And sometimes when you find an old barn, there's also an old house there. Sometimes it wasn't easy to see if it hadn't been lived in or cared for a while. The volunteer trees that I have to go out and cut down and make sure I pull up around my property so they don't grow up all around it. Well, they, you know, you'd see this place and these, you know, the trees all around it and brush, and you see, there's a house back in there, but it's all overgrown and hasn't been cared for because no one's there. And that's the picture here of these altars and the desolation that is going to happen, what God is going to do to the idolatrous worship that is in the land because his people did not take care of it. Every evil Israel committed, God warned them not to do in his covenant documents. We went through them a while back in Deuteronomy, and every judgment God brought against their idolatry, God threatened that he would do. And you can look in Leviticus 26, and you can look at Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, you can see that God had warned and said exactly what he was going to do, and eventually, though he was patient, he did it. In casting away Israel's idolatrous worship, God was showing his sovereignty over those idols. He's free to use whatever means he wanted, and he used a foreign army, but he showed his sovereignty as the true God, who is the one who blesses his people, the one who protects his people, but the one who also is able to withdraw that protection and judge and chastise as he will. He also shows the powerlessness, the impotency of the idol. The idol is Baal, Asherah. They are powerless to defend themselves as they are carried off to exile. And so these calves, these gods that were supposedly the redeemers of Israel, they can't protect themselves from themselves being carried off and being held captive in Assyria. And so the prophets give us this occasion to think about idolatry again. Israel's idol was something that they rejoiced over. It was something that they saw as glorious. It was something that they were devastated to lose. It happened to be these golden calves that they identified with God. The idols that tempt us are probably more subtle, but they're no less dangerous to our spiritual life and health. Similarly, it's what we rejoice over, what we love, what we glory in, but instead of God, and it starts to take over more greatly the place of God. What we can't stand to lose even more than God. Anything like that is a potential idol in our hearts and in our lives. It may be material wealth, it may be the regard that we receive from others, it may be a sense of security and comfort. It can be anything and everything that we love even more than God, or that we believe that we can't do without this even more so than God himself. God will cast all idolatrous worship out of his new creation at the judgment, however. Satan and his demons who worship themselves and want to get us to do the same, they will be cast out of that creation. All who have refused to worship God through Jesus Christ, whom he's provided as Savior, will be cast out. And the sin within God's people will on that day have been cast out in its completeness. Everything that tempts us to that idolatry will be cast out in the new creation. Secondly, God will cast away all prideful rebellion. In verse 3, after announcing the destruction of Israel's worship centers, Hosea seems to turn to the prideful and the rebellious attitude of this generation of the Israelites. He puts words in their mouths here. For now they will say, verse 3, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? This prophecy of Hosea's was likely spoken in the last days of Israel. And in those days, you may recall, her kings tended to succeed one another pretty quickly. None of them lasted more than a couple of years. And they tended to come to the throne through violence, through assassination. And they were not very effective in helping the people because they were mainly interested in helping and serving themselves. As a result, there is apparently a cynical attitude about the kingship. And the kingship itself is about to disappear into exile and become even more helpless. Now, one would hope that the low and poor estate of the kings and the kingship would drive the people and the population and the citizenry to the Lord. But that's not what happened. They do not fear him, is the general attitude of the people. They do not tremble at his word. They do not rejoice in him and glory in him, and that is the root problem of their whole nation. And when society becomes cynical about its higher institutions and values, then chaos tends to ensue, which is what seems to be described in verse 4. They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. And people's dealings with one another, instead of my word is my bond, their words tended to be meaningless. They had no intention of fulfilling their verbal contracts. Even if it was made by a formal oath, or even if it took the form of a formal covenant. And so whether God was their witness or God was their covenant partner, they were not faithful to him and they were not faithful to one another. In verse 1, the picture of Israel was a prosperous, fruitful vine. Here in verse 4, though, the retribution for their devious dealings is the judgment, and the word means judicial decisions. It can even mean lawsuits. These judgment decisions and suits spring up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. And so this is the fruit of their behavior instead of the fruit of peace. And so this prideful, rebellious attitude against God leads to cynicism toward the God-given institutions and values, and that leads to the need, apparently, for people to constantly take people to court and enter into lawsuits because people don't tend to keep their word. And though it had become normal in Israelite society, apparently the king is held responsible for leading the nation downward. In verse 7, Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The king may have asserted some power and been able to gain the throne through violence, but he will be completely helpless when the Assyrians come and sweep him away, just like a little piece of wood is carried away by a river of water. Now, if Samaria's king will perish, and Samaria is the capital city where the king had his palace, presumably, then Samaria will perish as well. And if the capital city, Samaria, perishes, which is the most well-defended fortress city with its walls, then the rest of the outlying towns have already fallen. And so it was. In 723 BC, King Hoshea, the last king of the north, was captured and imprisoned. And in 722 BC, Samaria was destroyed by the Assyrians and never rebuilt. In announcing the destruction of Samaria and the high places of worship, Hosea again puts words in the people, in the mouths of the people who are suffering these things at the hands of the Assyrians in verse 8. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. The idea is that what is going to happen during the siege and the conquest are things so horrible that people will wish for anything to escape from it, even being buried alive. The prophet Isaiah uses similar language when he prophesies to those in the south in Judah about those who yearn to escape the coming wrath of God. Jesus used this language as well when he warned the women of Jerusalem about the coming destruction of that city according to God's covenant curses when he was on the way to be crucified and they were lamenting that. I read the first part of this passage in Luke 23 last week in connection with Hosea praying back in the last chapter in chapter 9, verse 14, that the Lord might mercifully give Israel miscarrying wombs and dry breasts, curses, but in light of what was coming, relative blessings, that fewer children would suffer the horrors of what was about to come on the northern kingdom. And I'm going to read this passage again, Luke 23, and then read the part of chapter 10 here that's quoted. Luke 23, beginning in verse 28, as the women of Jerusalem are lamenting for Jesus as he goes to the cross, but turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. The Jews in Jerusalem obviously didn't think that God was about to fulfill the covenant curses against them because the Jews started the war with the Romans that ended up ending in the destruction of Jerusalem. And yet God carried those out. He crushed those who had so much, who had rejected his son as their king and who had said as Pilate was trying to release him, we have no king except for Caesar. And God destroyed the temple, which had now become an idolatrous center of worship that stood in rejection of its fulfillment, Jesus Christ, who had come, and he destroyed it at the hands of the Roman army. And so the threat of his curses was not empty against the northern kingdom of Samaria, was not empty against the southern kingdom and Jerusalem. The last time these words of Hosea 10:8 are quoted in Scripture is in the book of Revelation concerning the last judgment when Christ returns. It's when Christ, the Lamb, who alone has the authority to open the seals of the scroll, opens the sixth seal. I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" God is waiting to judge. Today is still the day of salvation. Today he is still gathering his people to himself through the gospel. But one day, that will come to an end, and Jesus will come, and he and his judgment will come. And on that day, God's threats of judgment will no longer be restrained and will no longer stand idle. And all that is against him will be cast out. All the idolatrous worship and all of the prideful rebellion of man will be cast out of the new creation that is coming. And though those who are being judged may wish rather to escape anyhow, even to be buried alive to escape, the only refuge from God's wrath at that time will be in the one on whom God's judgment and wrath has already fallen, in his Son, Jesus Christ, and all who are in him by faith. And for them, the vision could not be more different, as we see it in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 16. "After this I looked," John says, "and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' Then I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are pure and holy and just, and we thank you that you have held back your wrath in order to save us and are still bringing your people to yourself. We pray that many, many more would come and that you would use us to declare your glory to them in this age of salvation. Please give us hearts of faith in your Son and devotion to you, and we thank you, Jesus, for bearing the wrath that we deserve. You are our refuge and our hope. Help us to serve you in faithfulness. In your name we come. Amen.